When we use the term theology, we're talking about a term that simply means the study of God. And in one sense, the entire Bible, all 66 books, certainly teaches us that. A great deal of information about God is found throughout the Bible as God's revelation of himself. But I guess the most theological book of the 66 would be the book of Romans. The book of Romans has 16 chapters in it. And I look kind of the book of Romans like going down a river. You have a beginning point and you have a destination, but you also have several bends and curves in the river that must be negotiated safely and correctly. When I think about one of those bends, I think about Romans chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. These are three very important chapters in the book of Romans, three very important chapters in the entire Bible. We was in Romans chapter 9 partially this morning. Romans chapter 8 is one of the favorite chapters, of course, in the Bible for Old Baptists, especially Romans 8, 28 through the end of the chapter. But this is a chapter that teaches us that God has a family, and that God has a family based upon the purpose of God. It's based upon the will of God. It's based upon the good pleasure of God. It's not based upon man's will, it's God's will. Not based upon works, it's based upon grace. And Romans 8, 29 and 30 makes it very clear. Paul said, "Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And moreover, whom he called, he also justified. And moreover, he justified, them he also glorified." He then asks seven successive questions. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" It's very important to get a handle on those verses there. Then we come to Romans chapter 9, which primarily deals with the sovereignty of God, and that's kind of what we was on this morning. And we find this chapter is teaching us that God is sovereign in all matters, even in the election of his children that's represented by Jacob. As we mentioned this morning in Romans 9:11, he says, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Therefore, it's not of him that runneth, or him that runneth, or him that willeth, but God that showeth mercy." He then uses Pharaoh as an example of one that I mentioned this morning from Exodus chapter 9, that God raised up to show his power, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. Then he's going to ask him questions concerning that sovereignty. And he's already asked one important one we mentioned this morning. He says, "What shall we then say to these things?" He says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" He said, "God forbid. For I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So therefore it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Well, then after he speaks about Pharaoh, he's going to speak then about those that would reply against God. He said, "Who art thou, O man, that replies against God?" A very important question. Who are you anyway? Just who are you, who am I, that reply against God, that God would love Jacob and hate Esau? He says, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And he gives a lesson of a potter making clay, clay vessels. And the potter has the right as the potter to make one vessel unto honor, another vessel unto dishonor. And the vessels made unto dishonor cannot say unto the potter, "Why hast thou made me thus?" He just said, giving a simple illustration. The potter has total control over the vessels that he's making out of the clay. And then he makes mention then about the vessels of honor that he's before prepared unto glory, and then those vessels of destruction. And he makes a statement. He says, "And then not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles," showing this is not a Jewish lesson of the election of the nation of Israel, but it involves God's people made up of Jews and also of Gentiles. So it's really important to get a handle on Romans chapter 9. Then Paul goes into Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is a chapter that's used by most of the free will persuasion of the denominational world to teach that the gospel is instrumental in gospel regeneration. Let's notice how Paul starts this chapter off, however. He said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and have not therefore submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is in the law for righteousness' sake to everyone that believeth." Now we have a desire that Paul expresses here, which teaches us a lot about this wonderful man of God, this wonderful apostle. He starts his chapter off addressing it to brethren. And that's a key word because that's an expression in the Bible that indicates you have a spiritual kinship. You don't call somebody brethren that you don't feel like you have a spiritual kinship with. That's just like when Ananias was called of God to preach to Paul when he's known as Saul of Tarsus, after being convinced in God that Saul of Tarsus was God's child. When he gets to Saul of Tarsus, he calls him Brother Saul. So he writes here and says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, his people, that they might be saved." There's a salvation under consideration in Romans chapter 10. The word saved or salvation is mentioned four times in this chapter. Anytime that word is mentioned in the Bible, it ought to be of great interest to God's people because it means a deliverance. Sometimes it means a deliverance from hell to heaven. Sometimes it means a deliverance from darkness to light or from ignorance to truth. We find in these verses here in the opening chapter, in opening chapter 10, there's a salvation from ignorance to truth, being delivered from ignorance to truth, from darkness to light. So he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God." They have a zeal that came from God. That expression teaches us where the zeal came from. Now, you can have a zeal for God that doesn't come from God. And Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, had a zeal for God, but it was not a zeal of God. And he went about thinking he was doing God's service when he was persecuting the Lord's children. Later, he had a zeal that came, you know, the source of it was of God. He said they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Now, zeal is important, knowledge is important, and it's always important to try to hook these two up together, not let one run ahead of the other. I've seen a few people who had a tremendous amount of zeal, but didn't have near enough knowledge to go with it, and they ended up being destructive to the church and the Lord's people. Now, I've seen people have a lot of knowledge and have very little zeal. And that's, I don't know which is the worst. You know, I guess maybe the other would be the worst because it's a little more destructive. But the Lord's people have a lot of knowledge, ought to have a lot of zeal to go along with it. The Lord says in Titus chapter 2 that we should be zealous of good works. The Bible teaches that we're to be a people that manifest a lot of zeal for the Lord's service, for the Lord and toward the Lord's people. So he says they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I bear them that record of that. I bear testimony of that fact. He comes on down in this chapter, and he's going to make this statement. He says, "Whosoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is the Christ, been raised from the dead, and believes in his heart, shall be saved." We have a confession and a belief, a confession of the mouth, a belief that comes from the heart. As we study Romans chapter 10 very carefully, I think you'll see that this applies to an external or a gospel call, and not to an internal or regeneration call. And this is where a lot of the Lord's people get mixed up. They crisscross, the effectual call with the gospel call. The Bible teaches both. Romans chapter 10 is not about a regeneration call or an effectual call. Romans chapter 10 is about a gospel call, a tremendous difference. I'd like to illustrate that by looking at John 5:25 and comparing that over here with a verse in Hebrews chapter 3. In John 5:25, the Lord said, "Verily, verily," which means truly, truly, "verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I look over here in Hebrews chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is giving a lesson to the Hebrews about Israel when they were in the wilderness. He says that you should harden not your hearts in the day of provocation. He says, now, today, if you will hear his voice, notice this, if you will hear his voice. John 5:25 says, ye shall hear his voice. One is sure and one is not so sure. One has to deal with regeneration, John 5:25. The hour is coming as when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. But in Hebrews chapter 3, it speaks about people who may not hear the voice of God. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts in the day of provocation. This is an appeal to a people over here not to fall by the same example they have of the Israelites who failed in the wilderness, did not go into the land of Canaan and obtain that rest that they could have had. The gospel is an appeal to God's children to enter into a rest. The effectual call is a call from death to life. The gospel call is a call to God's people, an appeal made to God's people to enter into a rest that they can experience by hearing and believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel call is for the living. The effectual call is to the dead. A vast deal of difference here. See this illustrated also in when the Lord spoke in John 6:37. He said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. But Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We should be able to see a vast deal of difference between these two expressions. Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's not an appeal. It's simply a commandment of life, so to speak. Life is being given. But in Matthew 11, 28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Those who are laboring and heavy laden are not dead in sin. Those in John 6, 37, John 5 and 25 are dead in sin, and they are given the commandment to live, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was on that ship and he spoke to the waves and the wind. The Lord was not making an appeal to the waves. You think he was making an appeal to the waves and the wind? You think the Lord was appealing to the wind to quit blowing? You think the Lord was appealing to the waves to subside? Or was that a commandment that was immediately and passively obeyed? It was a commandment of God that was immediately obeyed. The Lord said, peace be still, and immediately the wind quit blowing. It was not an appeal being made. It was a commandment of God that was immediately obeyed. Then he says to the wind, he says to the sea, peace be still, the wind quit blowing, and the waves immediately came to a calmness. We find when Jesus spoke to Lazarus, was Jesus appealing to Lazarus, to the will of Lazarus to come out of the grave? Now we know he was not, because Lazarus was dead. He was not appealing to Lazarus to come out of there. He called him to come out of there, and it was effectual. That's an expression that we use to illustrate, the power of God in changing a person's heart when he regenerates him and borns him again, when he quickens him into divine life. You will not find the expression effectual call in the Bible, but certainly that principle is very clearly taught. In other words, the question I might ask is this. Has ever God called somebody that was dead in sin to give them life, and the results was anything less than being effectual? Now, I hope you know the answer to that tonight. That has never happened, never will happen. God doesn't call at people. God calls his children sometime between conception and death and gives them eternal life. He does not appeal to man that he might accept the call and have his heart changed, but God changes the man's heart. Whenever you find, like in the book of Acts, for example, when you study all the examples where the gospel's preached in the book of Acts, and there was a positive response, you will find characteristics of that person or that individual that gave a positive response to the gospel having already been born of the Spirit of God. We look over here in Acts chapter 2, and you'll find when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a wonderful sermon over there, and the power of God obviously was very much with him. And after Peter got through preaching, it says, they were pricked in the heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, these people were pricked in the heart by the message that the Apostle Peter preached. Now, when the gospel is preached, it goes into the mind. It is, considered in the mind. And then if you've been born of the Spirit of God, it comes down into the heart for an emotional response. But to the unregenerate person, the gospel comes into the mind, but the heart is dead. The heart is like a stone. It's dead in trespass and sin. And therefore, there's not an emotional response, but rather the person who's dead in sin who's heard the gospel now considers that message a message of foolishness. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for it's foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is speaking about the gospel. He says, to us which are saved, it is the power of God. But those which are not saved, or those that perish, it is foolishness. So the natural man can hear the gospel and goes into his mind, but there's nowhere for it to go after that, because its heart is like a stone, it's dead in trespass and sins. But the child of God's heart has been changed. He has a heart of flesh. And so the gospel now comes to the mind, is considered, it produces an emotional response from the heart. Now, it doesn't mean they fully comprehend and understand everything that went on up there, but nevertheless, they feel something in their heart that the unregenerate man does not feel. So there's a great deal of difference, again, between the effectual call and the gospel call. Romans chapter 10 deals with a gospel call, not an effectual call. Now, Romans chapter 10 is often presented to the Lord's people in connection with an expression that comes to us about four different times concerning Abraham. You'll find this expression in Romans chapter 4. You'll find it over here in Galatians chapter 3. And you'll find it in James chapter 2. And you'll have a reference to Abraham also in Hebrews chapter 11. And that expression is this. that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now you'll find that again in Galatians 3, Romans 4, and James chapter 2. We have some experiences that Abraham went through that's recorded for us over here in the New Testament. The trouble with that expression is that it took place at least eight years after Abraham was called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. This cannot be an expression that deals with regeneration. If we study Romans chapter 4, we'll determine that the subject of consideration is justification by faith, by the way, and is not regeneration under consideration. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, when Abraham was called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, he obeyed, going into a land in which he knew nothing about. Now he says he obeyed, and he did it by faith. That's not the evidence of unregenerate man, it's evidence of a regenerated man. Abraham believed God by faith when he was in idolatry in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. God calls him to go to a land that he's never seen, and Abraham obeys by faith and comes out of there. The expression that Abraham believed God was counting for righteousness takes place at least 8 years, maybe 10 years later in Abraham's experience. When we read that experience for the first time in Romans chapter 4, he's dealing with experience that's recorded in Genesis chapter 15. So you go back and read and study Genesis chapter 15. Now Genesis 15 is three chapters after Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where God has called Abraham. His name is Abram. He's in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. Hebrews 11 has reference to that. And he says he came out of that land by faith. If he had faith, he was born of the Spirit of God. He's born again at least 8 to 10 years prior to this experience Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 4, where he says Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness' sake. So we study Genesis 15. God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 that he's going to have a son and he's going to be his heir. Abraham says, you know, one in my own family, my servant is going to wind up being my heir. And God says, no, he's not. You are going to have a child. You are going to have a seed through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is going to believe that promise. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. I like the language in Romans chapter 4. We start dealing with this particular event. You're going to find where it says that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, being not weak in faith. This man has faith when this promise is made, being not weak in faith. He had faith when he was in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. Years later, 8 or 10 years later, God makes this promise to him that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham's going to believe the promise. It says, being not weak in faith, which means he was very strong in his faith. Being not weak in faith, he staggered not at the promises of God. But he believed that he which had promised was also able to perform that which he had promised. He considered not his own body now being dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. Notice the expression of death here. It has to do with Abraham's body and his wife Sarah's body. He did not consider his own body now being dead. Now, that's important that we notice that expression. He did not consider that. Abraham knew he was too old to father a child. He knew that. And he also knew that Sarah was too old to conceive, to bring forth a child. He also knew that. But God had made a promise unto him that he was going to have a seed that would not be through his servant. It's going to be his own seed. It was going to be his heir. And all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed as a result of that. The Bible says he did not stagger at that promise. He was not weak in his faith. He was strong in faith. Did not stagger at that promise, being fully persuaded that he which had promised was able to perform that which he had promised, and therefore he believed that promise, and it was counted unto him for righteousness' sake. Abraham did not get born again when God made that promise, and he believed the promise. He had been born again a long time prior to that. The subject in Romans chapter 4 is justification by faith. The Bible teaches justification by faith, justification by works, and justification by blood. And many of the Lord's people have never really comprehended that or even heard that outside the old Baptist to begin with. But you come over here to Romans chapter 5, and you're going to find where Paul says, therefore, being justified by blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, that is going to come. There's wrath that's coming, and we've been saved from that wrath because we've been justified by blood. That's got nothing to do with what we're talking about in Romans chapter 4. It's got everything to do with what Christ did for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ justified the family of God by his shed blood on Calvary when the sin debt was paid. And now the Lord's people are declared to be just in the sight of God based upon the perfect life of Christ and his work that he accomplished on Calvary. That's justification by blood. Justification by faith comes in believing the promises of God, rejoicing in them, and then, you know, proving that later on in life, you become justified by works. Don't want to confuse you here, but let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Abraham here is justified by faith because he believes the promises of God. And look at the promise once again. You're going to have a child, Abraham. Abraham gets to be 99 years old. Now, Abraham and Sarah got a little ahead of the Lord. You know that story about that when she brings Hagar over there to try to get the word of God fulfilled in Hagar, but God's going to have nothing to do with that. God's promise is not through Hagar. God's promise is going to be through Sarah. Sarah's going to conceive when her body is now dead. She's not capable physically of conceiving and bringing forth a child by human nature. But God intervenes. God overrules nature. God is the father of nature. We hear this a lot of times. I've heard it for many, many years about Mother Nature. That's man's way of explaining some things about nature. It's not Mother Nature. It's God's nature. It's God's laws concerning his creation. God's laws concerning nature. God can overrule the laws of nature anytime he so desires to do so. In the reign of Hezekiah, God makes a promise to Hezekiah that he's not going to die. First of all, he says he's going to die, and Hezekiah gets his house in order, turns his back to the wall. He prays to God, and God says, I've heard thy prayer, and I've seen thy tears, and thee I'll add 15 years. Then you're going to find where Hezekiah talking to the Lord is going to talk about, evidence of this by sundial. And the Lord says, you want the sundial to go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? Hezekiah thinks about it for a little while. He says, well, it's kind of a normal thing for it to go forward, right? And let's go back 10 degrees. So God sends the sundial back 10 degrees. You ever seen that happen? Ever known that to happen? Well, it did happen the day of Hezekiah. God sends it back 10 degrees because he overruled the very laws that he had created in the very beginning. There's a time when Joshua went out to do battle. And he praised to God. He talked to God and prayed to God. And this is one of those events, you read in the Old Testament, where it says, never had a time take place since that time when man talked to God and God responded like this. He prays to God. He goes out to the battle, and God allows the sun and the moon to just stay in one position for almost a day. In one position. Now, the sun may seem like it stays in one position for a while, but, you know, if you don't pay attention to it and you look back at it again after you looked at it once, you can see that it looks like the sun has moved. Of course, we know the sun is stationary, and it's the earth that's doing all the rotating and revolving and everything. But nevertheless, God allowed that sun to remain in a stationary position from man's perspective for almost a day, and gave Joshua enough daylight time to continue the battle and win the victory. God simply overruled it. We were talking about the sovereignty of God this morning, and one area of the sovereignty of God, and I think we all need to understand tonight, is that God can actually shut the wombs up of women, or he can open up the wombs of women. You go to the book of 1 Samuel, you'll find a woman named Hannah. And Hannah desired greatly to have a child. And the Bible says that the Lord had closed up her womb. She prays about it, and she commits to the Lord that she'll give the son, that if God will bless her with a son, she'll commit that son to the service of God. God hears that prayer. The Bible says her husband knew her, and she conceived as God remembered her. It means God opened up her womb where she conceived and bring a child in this world. I've known several families in my lifetime, didn't think they could have any children. They adopted children, and later on, they were able to have a child of their own. When Abraham went down from to Egypt, the ruler down, the name of the man was Abimelech. And we find where Abimelech had his eyes set on Sarah, Abraham's wife. God intervened. And God revealed unto him that Sarah was the wife of a man by the name of Abraham. You're going to find where the Bible says, in that, I think it's that chapter 26, you're going to find where it says, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and the maids of that day, for he had shut up their wombs lest they could have any children. God can open, no man can shut, and God can shut, and no man can open. So a lot of times, a miracle takes place in the lives of people that mystifies the doctors. They don't understand how in the world this would take place. God just simply overrules and intervenes, and God can do that concerning anything. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. I like the way that, I think it was Hezekiah once again, spoke to the Lord one time when he prayed to him concerning an enemy. He said, Lord, it's nothing for you to deliver or say, whether it be few or with many. It doesn't make any difference. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's no hindrance to God. There are no problems with God, you know, like there's problems with us on a daily basis. God is God and man is man. But we get back over here to Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, it says, Abraham considered not his own body, now being dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, being not weak in faith. He believed God, and he believed that he which had promised was able to do it, and he was fully persuaded of that. He considered not those things. Now, our walk of faith means that we do not consider certain circumstances in life. We do not consider it. If we do, our walk of faith will come to a halt. That doesn't mean that we're not to, you know, give thought to certain things in life before we make certain decisions. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm telling you, a walk of faith is a dependence upon the promises of God being fulfilled. Matthew 6:33 illustrates here what I'm talking about. When the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. He's teaching a lesson over here how the things that we have in life, our clothing, our raiment, you know, our shelter, our food, what things we stand in need of concerning the basic things of life will be provided for us and given to us if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you consider the circumstance of life, oftentimes it'll hinder you and stop you in your tracks in your walk of faith. I've known people who've given what you might say was their last dollar, not knowing where their next dollar was going to come from, but trusting in the Lord that the impression they had to give that dollar came from God. If God was giving them the impression to give that dollar, he'd provide for them somewhere down the road. I love the stories of God's providence. The Bible's filled with them, but I love those stories outside the Bible concerning the providence of God. I think I may have told you this several years ago, but I remember when Karen and I had been married very long, and we were scraping, you know, bottom of the barrel pretty much. Well, we, you know, didn't hardly know where our next meal was going to come from either. But we had an impression to give our pastor that time $100. This is back in the early 70s. And we did it. And the next day, I'm down at my father's house. He's talking to a man I've never met. And he was giving a demonstration to my father about a new circle oil to go on to the tobacco that Dad was growing. I walk up, Dad introduces him to me. First time I ever laid eyes on him. My dad tells him that I'm a Primitive Baptist preacher. Now, I don't know whether he knew something about Primitive Baptist or not. Anyway, in just a moment or two, he reaches his back pocket, takes his billfold out, and gives me a crisp $100 bill. First time I ever met him. Only thing he knew about me, I was the son of Stokes Lawrence. And I guess that probably had a lot to do with it. My dad was highly respected by everybody ever knew, which I'm very thankful to be able to state that publicly. But anyway, I just give that illustration of just one in my life. I can give you a number of them where the Lord showed me he was in the arrangements to begin with. Now, that was walking by faith. If I considered the circumstances, I'd have never gave the $100. I don't believe I'd ever got the $100. Abraham considered not his own body, nor the deadness of his wife's womb, Sarah. If he'd have considered that, he'd have never believed the promise of God. But God had promised him he was going to have a son. He was going to have a child. Abraham believed that it was counting him for righteousness' sake. And that's an example of being justified by faith. When you read the last part of Romans chapter 4, you're going you're going to go into Romans chapter 5. But what I want to say to you is this. Romans chapter 5 starts off with the expression, therefore. And the Bible, when it was first written, it wasn't broken into chapters and verses like we have it today. That came about 1,000 years after the last book of the Bible was written. I don't have a problem with it. It just helps me to be able to find certain things faster and tell you where they're at. I think it's very advantageous. But I will give this word of caution. When you're studying the Bible and you're reading your verses and you come to the end of a chapter, don't necessarily think the context has ended. Here's a good example of it. When you're reading the last part of Romans chapter 4, don't think the context is ended with the last verse of Romans chapter 4. It goes right into Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the first verse says, therefore, based upon what you've been reading in chapter 4. And the latter part of Romans chapter 4, he says, was this written for our sakes? He said, yea, altogether written for our sakes. That story of Abraham in Romans chapter 1 was written for our sakes, for us to read that story, understand that story, understand the lessons of that story. And therefore, he goes right into chapter 5, says, therefore, based upon what you've just been reading and studying in Romans chapter 4, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That tells me the story then of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 is a lesson on justification by faith, not regeneration. Justification is a legal term, belongs in the courtroom. Regeneration is a biological term, it belongs in the delivery room. A lot of difference in a biological term and a legal term. We're looking at something legal in Romans chapter 4. Now you come up here to James chapter 2, and you find this aspect of Abraham's life is brought to our attention. In James chapter 2, you're going to find where he's talking about the importance of faith and works working together. Faith and works do not contradict each other. They work together. And he's going to illustrate that, first of all, which is simply something natural out here in life. He says, somebody comes to you and they're hungry and they need clothing and they do not have the funds to get the food or the clothing, and you say, peace be unto you, and go your merry way. Then what profit is that? You may have expressed a compassion for them, but if you didn't do anything to help them, he said, and what profit is that? He says, faith without works is the very same way. He said, a man may say unto me, show me thy faith by thy works. But he said, I'll show you my faith by my works. He said, I'll prove to you my works by my faith. He's going to conclude that chapter down there by saying, for as the faith without works is dead, so as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. When you die, your spirit departs and goes to be with the Lord, and you're dead. When the spirit departs the body, there's death there. He says, faith without works is just as dead as a body without the spirit is. As I said, a lot of times when people tell me they can't be at church at a certain time or they'll send their spirit, I just assume they don't do that. I don't like preaching to spirits. I like preaching to people. I like to preach to people I can see. I've never seen a spirit. I can look at you and I can see your frowns, I can see your smiles, I can see your eyelids open, your eyelids closed, I can see you out there. But I can't see spirits. Plus the fact, if you send your spirit, that means you've died and we got to have a funeral. So I just seem not to have a funeral either. So he's teaching the importance of faith and works working together. Now he's going to illustrate how that Abraham was justified by works just like he was justified by faith in Romans chapter 4. He's justified by faith in Romans chapter 4 because he believes the promise of God is counted him for righteousness' sake. James chapter 2 is going to give us the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac that was promised to him, way back, that he believed God about on that mountain over there in Genesis chapter 22. When God told him, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, upon a mountain I will show thee. Abraham believed that God was able to either provide a lamb for an offering or either able to raise up Isaac from the dead. So Abraham goes up that mountain. At the base of that mountain, Abraham tells those two servants who went along with them, he says, you tarry here while I and the lad go yonder and worship, and we shall return. It sounded like Abraham was very confident that he was going to go up that mountain and he and that lad was going to come back down, even though God told him to slay that lad, his son, his only son, on top of the mountain. That's a walk of faith. That's a walk of faith, believe me. So they go up the mountain. And Isaac says to his father, he says, Father, and Abraham says, here I am. He says, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? There's something missing. If we're going to make an offering, we got to have a lamb, and we don't have any lamb. And Abraham says unto his son Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. They get up there. Abraham takes his son. He puts him on the altar, binds him on the altar. Isaac, by the way, is a grown man at this time. Could have resisted if he'd wanted to. No doubt Abraham would not have been able physically to have put him on the altar had not Isaac been willing. Isaac, picture the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts Isaac on the altar. He raises his hand to slay his son Isaac. There's a voice that comes to him, tells him to stay his hand. He hears a noise, looks over there behind him, caught in the thicket by his horns is a ram. God provided the ram to take the place of Isaac. But that's a picture A greater picture of that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, typified by that lamb, or that ram right there, who took the place of Isaac, takes the place of the elect family of God on Calvary. Isaac goes free. Abraham and Isaac come back down that mountain, just like Abraham believed they would. We're told here in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead, if necessary, in order to fulfill this promise. The promise was, through him and his seed, all the nations there shall be blessed. How in the world is that promise going to be fulfilled if he slays his son Isaac and doesn't do something about it? Abraham believed that God was able to do that. That's why it was counted unto him for righteousness' sake. Romans chapter 10, we're going to go back to that and bring these remarks to a conclusion. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, whosoever confesseth that God had raised Jesus from the dead with his mouth and believes in his heart and believes, he will experience a deliverance or a salvation. He said, for the Lord is rich unto all that call upon his name, whether it be Jew or whether it be Greek. If it's a Jew or whether it's a Gentile over here, if they call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. They shall experience a deliverance. Then he asked the question, but how shall he believe on whom he's not heard? How shall he hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? So we got the preacher involved in this. And we got the preacher involved in this call here. There is a call that goes from the preacher to the Lord's children that needs to be heeded to. That's the call over here in Hebrews chapter 3. When once again he says, harden not your hearts in the day of provocation. But he says, if you will hear his voice, if you will hear his voice. Some of them did not hear his voice. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, for they have not all believed the gospel. Some believed it, some did not believe it. That's hardly an effectual call, is it? That's a gospel call. It's not an effectual call. It's an appeal being made, which sometimes is received, sometimes it's rejected. I've seen God's people reject the gospel. I've seen receive the gospel. I'd like to see them receive the gospel every time it's preached. It's certainly our responsibility to receive the gospel if it's the truth. If it's in accordance to God's word, it's our responsibility to hear the gospel, receive the gospel, apply the gospel, and change takes place in our hearts. Change takes place in our lives. When I hear people say, well, I'm the same today as I was 20 years ago, I've never changed a bit, that's not a really positive thing as far as I'm concerned. The gospel calls for change. The gospel calls for us to change the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we behave. It calls for us to handle situations today differently than we'd have 10 years ago. 10 years ago, we'd handle it this way. Now today, we handle it another way because we have now put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've now grown in grace and knowledge of the truth. We now have increased in our learning. We've been edified. We've been built up. We now have some increased in learning. And now we're faced with a similar situation. This time we had it like Christ would have handled it. In the past, we had it like Adam would have handled it. You grow. You grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. The gospel calls for change. Falls for change by repentance and belief and applying the gospel again, the good news and glad tidings to your life, that you might honor the Lord Jesus Christ. As you're going down the river, Romans, you're going to come to a sharp bend. And in that bend, you're going to have to deal with Romans 8, Romans 9, and Romans 10. And if you don't get a grasp on Romans 8, 9, and 10, you're not going to believe the truth of God's grace. I tell you that now. You've got to get a handle on those three very important chapters that Paul deals with as he writes to the church at Rome. I encourage you tonight to read those chapters, study those chapters, rejoice in those chapters. Those are chapters to rejoice in. I tell you, Romans chapter 8 starts off with no condemnation, ends up with no separation. Romans chapter 9 deals with God's sovereignty. What a blessing it is to believe in a God who rules and reigns in the universe. That everything in the universe belongs to him, and he's head over all things, and he is in control of all things. How sad it'd be tonight to believe otherwise than that. And then Romans chapter 10 tells me, if I believe the truth, if I'm delivered from ignorance to knowledge, and I believe the truth, there'll be a salvation in my life, a salvation in my mind, a salvation in my heart, a salvation in my life as I live here in this world. I'd like to try to be saved every single day of my life by remembering what God's word says. If I remember what God's word says and apply it to my life, I'll experience a deliverance and a salvation each and every day I live here upon the face of this earth. The gospel has saved me many, many times in my life. I've only been saved one time for heaven. Thank God for that. I've been saved one time for heaven, if I'm not deceived in my experience, but I've been saved many times by gospel preachers and gospel information, by the written word of God, and by encouragement from God's people that helps me along life's pathway on a regular basis here. We need to be fellow helpers to one another in the gospel kingdom. I believe everybody has a responsibility of trying to reach out and become a stepping stone instead of a stumbling stone. We're going to be one or the other here in life. A stepping stone or a stumbling stone, which way is it? I want to build some bridges here, don't you? I don't want to burn bridges. I want to build bridges. I want to do some connecting here in life to help God's people get from one place over to the other. There's a deliverance and salvation in the things I'm trying to talk to you about tonight. Romans chapter 10, my concluding remark tonight, is not a chapter about regeneration. It's a chapter about the gospel call and the importance of heeding that call and experiencing deliverance that's under consideration when we hear and believe the truth of God's sovereign grace. We'd like to encourage anybody here tonight that would like to come forth and unite with the church to do so as we sing hymn number 66.